The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation 22, where we are ready to continue with verses 14 and 15. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos and recharge our spiritual batteries. We all know that the angelic conflict wears on us individually and corporately. And God has provided for us the dynamic, the internal dynamic of Bible doctrine and the inner man, so that we can attempt to at least deal with the sin nature, the indwelling enemy, the world outside, the cosmos, and of course our unseen enemies, Satan and the demons. So we fight a battle on three fronts, and it's not going to get probably any easier. So we need all the help we can get, and that is why we have assembled to be refreshed with the pure intake of Bible doctrine so that we can, again, be built up in the faith. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If necessary, to rebound, 1 John 1:9. Make sure that God and the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate your plan, so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, so that we can continue to attempt to fight the good fight in the last days and ultimately to lay hold of those things you have for those who diligently seek you. We thank you for all the living grace that you provide in order to make this possible and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up here with the epilogue of this book, some concluding observations and comments, beginning in verse 12, spoken by the Lord himself, down at least through verse 16, whoever utters the last words, I don't see any distinct change until later on, but we will deal with that as we get to it. Blessed are those, this is the last of the seven blessings pronounced in this book, are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. As we pointed out, while it's a present participle, the washing the robes does not appear to me to be an ongoing phase two issue. It is dealing with sort of an iterative thing. Anyone washing their robes, i.e. anyone exercising faith in Christ at any time in history, will come under this principle of the cleansing that comes through the blood, through the spiritual death of Christ. So it doesn't, that only takes a second. So it's not, again, an ongoing facet as near as I can tell. And again, we still have divided here, as we have a couple of times before in this book, just two categories of people. Those who wash their robes and get into the tree of life and the gates into the city, and outside the others. So that they may have the right or authority or privilege, we might even say, to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. As we are closing last night, we are dealing with the first part of verse 15, outside are the dogs. And each one of these, as is appropriate in the New American Standard Translation, does have the definite article here before each group to single these groups out. The dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and the last one does not have a definite article, but it is inclusive, everyone, all the ones loving and practicing lying. So we were down to point 31, dealing with this first category of dogs, that they are not literal dogs, but they have, some people have limited this simply to cult prostitutes that were forbidden in the Old Testament, and that would still be, of course, true in the New Testament, as we will see, although there is not any specific prohibition, we might say, that I've ever been able to find against cult prostitution in an idol-worshipping sense. But why would you have to tell believers that? That, again, begs one of the issues that comes up as I've been studying, and that is some of these things are not prohibited because it was clearly understood, and they didn't have to fight a particular fight on that front all the time. It was clear from the Old Testament and from even conventional Judaism at that time, as you go into the church age, that they knew better than this type of stuff, that they understood it was prohibited. And so believers weren't prone to want to do that. Now, there are a couple of mentions of idol worship in there, obviously, but you don't see anything specifically about the cult prostitutes. And simply put, it was because these people knew better. So we're dealing with this idea here of dogs, and I think we closed with point F here last night under point 31. Paul used the term to describe the Judaizing false teachers in Philippians 3:2. Now, in that context, dogs may be taken to, we might say, refer to the unbelieving aspect of the Judaizers. And as we pointed out when we went through Acts, the Judaizers were not all the same, just as, you know, false teachers today are not all the same, and legalists are not all the same form of legalism, and all of that. You can get various forms of it, and some are more extreme in their practice of it, and some are less extreme. The more liberal or moderate type Judaizer might not insist on you having to obey the law of Moses to be saved, but he might insist on you being circumcised to be saved. Both are equally wrong, but one is more moderate in his viewpoint than the other. So for Philippians 3:2, Paul dealt with this. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then Peter used it in the same passage that we quoted out of Proverbs last night to describe apostate false teachers in the last days. This prophecy is parallel with, in some ways, the prophecy of Jude, although I think Peter was written first. It is the more expansive of the prophecies. And Jude writes as though that some of these things that Peter had prophesied about were going on at the time of writing. And so Jude, I think, is the later of the two, but they are very parallel in that they deal very much with the same subject matter. 2 Peter 2:22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And this deals with the false teacher specifically from the first part of chapter 1 who promote sensuality, greed, and all of that, and introduce these destructive heresies into Christendom. Well, 32, based on these usages, it seems likely that this is to be understood as a derogatory term. Very clearly, it's derogatory. It's not designed to be complimentary. For those that treat the holy message of God in a contemptuous way. And as such, they are unclean before God. Again, the idea of contempt in the Middle East for dogs was well known, as Robertson pointed out. 33, the second term is one that comes from a family of terms that we have seen previously in this book and deals with the practice of occult magic, with the emphasis on various charms, potions, incantations, etc., that are used to effect an evil plan. And by an evil plan, I mean any type of manipulation of other people. There are people out there who practice Wicca or white magic or various forms of evil that they would say are not evil because they're not hurting anybody. But if you are attempting to manipulate things through the usages of these spells and all of that, as we saw, the word pharmakos doesn't have as much to do with the drugstore on the corner today as it did with the belief that these things could actually affect a desired outcome. And so they use these various charms and spells and potions and all of that and attempted to manipulate their world to their own ends. So 34, the pharmakos is one who prepares and uses drugs for magical purposes, ritual witchcraft, and is often translated by the term sorcerer. Again, as we've seen this word before, as one guy put it, it doesn't have as much to do with LSD as it does with trying to manipulate people. And one of the things at the bottom of all of this is one of the things you see here is that immoral persons, sorcerers, murderers, and idolaters, all of these are out for themselves. And so very much the emphasis is on self-serving throughout this. And this is a natural part of the unregenerate man. It is the way people tend to live out there. They may from time to time do something beneficial, or they may from time to time engage in some act of charity, but that's not the norm for them. That's not the way they normally approach life. Normally it's all about them. And so, again, here we have the idea of it's much more about occult and magic and manipulation than it is about smoking dope or dropping acid, or certainly doesn't have anything to do with your corner drugstore where you pick up your prescription. Just because the word is related to that doesn't mean they're the same. 35, this is confirmed by the ways in which the translators of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation, of course, of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, use this family of words to translate certain Hebrew terms like kesef, is witchcraft, and this family of words is translated by the English witchcraft, sorcerer, or spell, and you can see all those verses. We have looked at those previously. But those verses document the way that word was translated. 36, the third type of person that is listed is one that commits sexual immorality, which has always been a reality in the world and has intensified as we approach the time of the end. Hebrews 12:16. And this was a characteristic of the unbeliever Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And so we would expect at some level Jacob may have the same tendencies genetically, but we don't see him engaging in it overtly. And this is going to be one of the things that will answer people who continually malign God and said, well, I was born this way, I can't help it. That's one of the favorite lines of the homosexual lobby. I was born this way, I can't help it. It's not a choice. It's genetic. Well, let's say that's true just for the sake of the argument. Let's say that genetically, Jacob and Esau shared very same DNA. And guess what? You don't see Jacob engaging in the same activities you see Esau engaging in. So therefore, one could logically construct an argument that, guess what? You can't overrule your genetics. You don't have to just give in to them. And that's the nature of the arguments that are advanced. First, it's genetic. Next, it's environmental. Bottom line, it's never their problem or their fault or their choice. It's always somebody else's fault. So Hebrews 12:16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So 37, this includes all normal forms of immorality. And by normal, I mean, men with men, or men with women. Slip of the tongue there. And all forms of abnormal immorality. Then there's a whole bunch of those. If you don't believe me, just go on the internet. Sexual perversions such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, necrophilia, pedophilia, and other deviant behavior, as per Jude 7. So this outlaws fornication, adultery. I mean, this word is a catch-all and governs every bit, will cover every aspect of immorality. However a person commits, it's really irrelevant. That immorality is immorality at a certain point. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Now, in context here, these are the angels of Genesis 6 from the previous verse of Jude 6. The angels of Genesis 6 who infiltrated the human race, and although they were male and intended to be celibate all their existence, did not keep that domain, as Jude calls it here, abandoned their proper abode. But he recognizes what they did was gross immorality. Now, gross immorality in what sense? At least it was a male with females. There's no indication beyond that, or is there? In mythology, we have these creatures that are half angels, half horse. The Pegasus, the winged horse. Where did that mythology come from? Or was there a lot of gross immorality going on with these angels that we're only told about part of it? Not entertaining fare, but it's in the Bible, and we're going to have to deal with it. So, in Sodom and Gomorrah here, they're characterized by gross immorality. And they went after different flesh. Strange is not particularly a good translation here. It's a word, heteros. It just means different. Different flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, again, immorality is it goes way back. It's not anything new. We see it worse and worse and worse. Again, Hollywood has inured people to it. People think nothing of it. I don't even know the name of the movie. I just saw the premise of it. This guy sleeps with this girl's grandmother, her mother, and her. Huh, that sounds entertaining. Where do you sign up for that? How sick can these people get? This is what they're passing off as entertainment? Wow. And that's the new Jennifer Aniston movie, I believe. So she's really stepped up. Good thing she got away from Brad. You know, but they're all idiots. I mean, you look at the people that the cosmos admires, and you look at what their choices are. You call this entertainment now, huh? Well, I guess. So all sorts of deviant behavior like that. That's another form of incest, of course. I didn't have incest on here. I guess I could put it on there, too. But there's so many forms of deviant behavior, how can you keep up with them all anymore? And I'm not inclined to, frankly. 38, the fourth type of person is the murderer, which denotes the person that has no regard for divine institution number one. They have no regard for volition and the fact that God has given life and he is the only one who has the right to take it. 39, while many unbelievers have never committed a murder, I would expect most unbelievers have probably never committed a murder, but there clearly is a segment of unbelievers that run with the STA attitude of hatred and have committed this sin, and may commit murder as a way of life. You know, you see it in the movies all the time, too, the hitman for a living, and all of that. So Exodus 20:13, don't do murder, Psalm 94:6, Romans 1:29, and this all, again, springs out of the mental attitude sin of hatred. Hatred is mental attitude murder. 40, the worst type of murder is found in the murder of God's people, his prophets, the Messiah, and those living in Daniel's 70th week, as per Matthew 22:6-7, Acts 7:52 is the stoning of Stephen. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 10 deals with the types of ongoing murder that are going to exist under the regime of Antichrist, as he makes war with the saints. And overcomes them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And then verse 10, if anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, the New American Standard is not a very good translation in verse 10 at this point. It should read, if anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints that you have to recognize. If you live in Daniel's 70th week, your phase two may end very quickly and very tragically. I mean, not that it couldn't happen to any of us now, but at least at the moment, the government does not have the right to just go around slaughtering people that don't agree with them yet. But believe me, they would like to have it. It's obvious. 41, in the ancient world, those that engaged in idol worship denoted the type of person that was opposite of the God-fearing or devout. 42, this particular category of unbeliever is one that is not content to ignore God, but insists on engaging in the active worship of that which is opposed to God, the worship of demons, who are behind all idols, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 22, where Paul explains pretty clearly that we know that idols themselves are, in one way, nothing. We know they're just, you know, cutouts or pictures or carvings of men or animals, or, you know, they're lifeless. They really don't have anything behind them. But behind the scenes are the active worship, the active demonic agents that that encourage this and that propagate it among the human race as they perpetuate satanic demonic thinking into the human race through men of corrupt and depraved mind, as we saw in 1 Timothy. Here, 1 Corinthians 10, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. No, I don't mean that. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be sharers with demons. And so they engage in their religious activity. And again, not content to just ignore God. Mankind, it seems, pretty well, you can document, has a decidedly religious bent. They will worship something. And if they don't worship anything, if let's assume they claim to be agnostic or atheist, they will worship their own intellect. But they will worship something. Man seems to have a very religious bent. That comes across loud and clear in Romans chapter 1. And when they won't acknowledge why God gave man a mind, why did he give him the ability to think and to reason and to figure things out and to put things together? Why put him in an orderly environment and all of this? This begs a lot of questions. Number one, how did it all get here? Number two, why are we here? And number three, is there any purpose to any of this? And those are just thinking questions anybody could come up with pretty quick. Little kids can come up with this. I thought about it when I was a little kid. Where'd all this come from? You know, it wasn't because I was a believer or anything else. I mean, it's just a logical question. So, but when they thought through those things and they came to the conclusion, well, yeah, you know, there must be a God. They said, well, but we don't like him. We don't want that kind of God. So we'll devise a God of our own making, a God of our own imagination. So idolatry, again, is these are behind all of this is the activity of demons. And as believers, of course, we are to avoid it. 43, the concept of idolatry is simply exalting anything beyond its proper sphere and giving it the place in life that God reserves for himself, which is, as per Exodus here, you don't worship anything other than God. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. I don't know how people could miss it, but they managed to say they don't quite understand this. Actually begins in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Here applying the what we might call the negative emotion, anthropopathically, to God because his righteousness demands and his justice demands that he alone be worshipped. Because of the nature of who he is. Everything is inferior to him. Again, if we were to say these kinds of things, I mean, we'd be egotists of the worst kind. But in God's case, it's true. So Exodus 24 there, also Deuteronomy 27:15. God makes this plain throughout the Old Testament. And it was reinforced, of course, by Jesus in the Beatitudes that God was to have first place and all of that. Exodus 27:15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And then you can see these other ones, Isaiah 45:20, Hosea 4:12, and Habakkuk 2:18. 44, the final category that is mentioned is set apart grammatically from the previous groups by use of the adjective pos. Which is here used with an anarthrous substantive. 45, this expands in some way on the simple phrase, all liars, from Revelation 21:8, where we saw that at the end of the last chapter. But here emphasizes their mental attitude towards lying and the regularity with which they practice this vice. 46, the Bible frequently stigmatizes this sin, which is viewed as being much more serious than people generally tend to think. And you can see all those verses in Psalms and Proverbs about lying and all of that. And as we pointed out, yes, genetically people may have predispositions to lie. But does it mean they cannot overrule that? Does it mean they have to lie all the time simply because they were born a liar, as it were? And the answer is no. We expect that if you have this problem, genetically even have this tendency in this area, we teach children from a very young age, you better overrule it. You better not lie. If you lie, you're going to get in trouble. And, of course, we know one of the things typically why people lie is because they are covering their own tail. They're lying because they're trying to make themselves look better. They're lying because they've done something they don't want anybody to know about. They're trying to cover up something, et cetera, et cetera. So, again, it's a form of looking out for number one. All of these things kind of sort of have that in common. 47, it is certainly listed as one of the chief characteristics of Satan, who is described by Jesus Christ as being both a murderer and a liar, John 8:44. He is a liar and the father of lying, as he is called there. 48, liars encompass a broad spectrum of people, from those that lie about insignificant things to those that lie for the sake of gaining an advantage, as per Proverbs 26, 28, and Jude 16. Those are false teachers. They will lie in order to get you to listen to them and to gain an advantage with you, tell you what they think you want to hear. To those that lie in a legal setting, like perjury, that's in 1 Timothy 1:10. To those that are the worst types, religious liars, Ezekiel 13, 6 through 9. Religious liars are, in some ways out here, the most notorious and the ones that are most prolific, we might say. And some of them, maybe they don't even know they're lying. Maybe they're just stupid. I heard the other day, you know, and I see these fundies doing this all the time. This has become a very common feature with them. Something happens, like Sharon has his stroke or whatever he had, and Pat Robertson pronounces it as what God was doing. You know, the hurricane hits between Texas and Mississippi, so therefore God's doing this because of Bush. Well, he missed his state. God's stupid. I mean, give me a break. It doesn't have anything to do with all those homosexuals and drug dealers in New Orleans, does it? No, it's President Bush. You know, and these fundies, they get up and they pronounce judgment on this stuff like they're inside God's mind, as though they know exactly what God's doing and why. Where do you get this secret knowledge? It's not in the Bible. Oh, you make it up. Huh. That's what we call lying where I went to school. You just make something up and say it's true. That's another form of lying. And religious liars are the worst types because people give them credence. They listen to them. They have a facade of religiosity about them, and so people say, well, you know, he says that. There must be some truth to it. Why? Pat Roberts is one of the most deranged people I have ever seen in my life. This man actually believes his own BS. And that becomes the danger with these liars, is that they begin to believe their own lies. They begin to believe, oh, I've said it, so it must be true. So, you know, on and on they go. Well, Ezekiel 13, 6 through 9, they see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. That sounds like what I was just talking about, doesn't it? Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not what I have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and have seen a lie, therefore I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false vision and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. Nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. And again, they very often prophesy a peace and various other things that are just absolutely wrong. And they've gotten away with it for years, and so they continue to do it. And people take them seriously. It's hard for me to believe. It really is. Zechariah also 10:2. For the teraphim speak iniquity. Teraphim were sort of their little household. They're kind of like earth idols, we might call them. And the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And so God's anger, again, is against these types of people, these types of religious leaders that engage in this and perpetuate it. And then 1 Timothy 4:2 again is the seared with a conscience, the seared with a branding iron in their conscience. the hypocrisy of liars, religious leaders, who promote things like celibacy of the priesthood and various other factors. And now the religious leaders of our world are promoting every sort of sinful and activity and deviance as being normal, and God's for it. And so therefore it must be all right. Whole denominations have bought into this, into wholesale rejection of literally almost 2,000 years of... And a lot of this hasn't happened until within the last 100 years. So this is all very, very recent history. That there was not this controversy in the 1700s or 1800s, generally speaking, about homosexuality or about women in the ministry or how the church was to be set up and organized and various other factors. A lot of these controversies are very, very much new. And they go against, again, 2,000 years of lexicographers' work, 2,000 years of interpreters, 2,000 years of church history, and say, well, we've got the new scoop on this for you. Yeah, I'll take my chances. Thanks. Appreciate it. And I'm not saying we're not against teaching anything new simply because it's new if the text documents it. But the text doesn't document these positions that they're teaching. And they're the worst kind of liars. And people, they have an audience with people. And they listen to them. So 1 Timothy 4:2, by means, again, the deceitful spirits, the doctrines of demons which are introduced into the human race by the hypocrisy of liars. Seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So 49, it is important to stress that this list is not designed to teach that anyone that has committed any of these sins. I bet one of you here has at least lied once. So I think I'm on pretty safe ground here. So are you going to be outside with the dogs? No, that's not what the list is teaching. It's not the design of it. We'll find his home in the lake of fire. It is designed to detail the types of people that unbelievers actually are. 50 further, it is not teaching that any believer that commits any of these sins will go to hell. Maybe this verse is here. See, some of its spouse will. Maybe this verse is here to put the fear of God in believers. Well, didn't you know murder was wrong already? Before you got to the end of the Bible? You hadn't figured that one out? I don't think it's here to put the fear of God into believers. If the fear of God isn't in you, this verse going to do it? No, I don't think so. No, I mean, I knew murder and lying and fornication was wrong. I didn't have to get to this verse to find out. But this really, again, details some people, you know, at the end of this all, where he's cast them into the lake of fire, there may be this issue still in people's minds. Well, maybe these people were okay or could have been saved. No, these are the type of people that they were that went into the lake of fire. This is what characterized their lifestyle. So again, this doesn't mean that any believer that commits any of these sins will go to hell, since we can cite examples of believers engaging in all these types of things. David and Moses were murderers. You know, I don't know if you think, you know, Samson wasn't immoral, but he was. And Solomon, well, he took it to new heights. Just because it was legal in the land doesn't mean it's legal before God. That's another whole thing people are very misguided on. If it's legal in the land, it must be legal before God. Really? Well, I don't think so. So there, you can name all kinds of people that engaged in this, people that lied. Ananias and Sapphira, as far as I know, were believers. They lied. They paid a good price for it, but they lied. I don't think they went to hell. God just killed them on the spot. Which, you know, now if God would adopt this policy a little more tough like I would like him to, then I'd be dead first probably. That's the whole problem with, you know, you want God to be tough on sin, but I want grace when it's me that's sinning. I don't want him to be that tough on me. I mean, just everybody else. Well, you can't have it both ways. 51, David was an adulterer and a murderer. Moses was a murderer. Saul engaged in sorcery. Lot chose to live in Sodom and committed incest. Rachel, like many of Abraham's relatives, was an idolater. And there can be little doubt that every believer has lied at least once. I bet you can think of at least one lie you've told so far. So 52, this list is designed to contrast the unbelievers in terms which bring out the habitual character of their life on earth. And having failed to believe in the Savior, they must continue in their sin and live with that character for all eternity. That's another whole point of all of this, is their character doesn't change after death. They may get a resurrection body that can tolerate destruction forever, but they still have all these same evil desires, as it were, with them that we know about, that they seem to still be this character of people after the fact. Not this is why they got there. This is what they are still. Outside are present tense. Not will be, but are. And so these people, again, their character is what exactly is described here. So lest anyone get to the end of this and say, well, you know, and you have normal compassion. Sure, we'd like to see everybody saved. So would God. But God doesn't violate things to get them saved, righteousness and all that. And Jesus warned them, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. In John 8:24. So 53, although the unregenerate remain in their unregenerate condition and character throughout eternity, the promise is that our eternal home cannot be contaminated by the evil of those with the type of character that we see every day in this present world. These types of people will be gone from the new environment. There won't be any more murderers or liars or people practicing false religion or immoral people. Everything will be the way it's supposed to be. 54, not only are they excluded from the eternal city and fellowship with God, but they remain in the misery and unhappiness of their fallen state, a judgment of unspeakable magnitude. Picture yourself. Picture a man. No. But picture yourself on your worst day as a believer. Now, you're a believer. You can't lose your salvation. I know that. So this is hypothetical. But let's say you could go back and you could be an unbeliever, or your worst day as a believer and your worst day out of fellowship. What if you had to live like that for all eternity? How awful would that be? I mean, the one good thing we know, even when we're out of fellowship and acting like idiots, is that deep down we know, well, I can get back. Now, I may not want to right now, but I know I can. I know I can get over this and get back in fellowship and rebound and move on. And I can get on top of this, whatever it is, lust, pride, greed, anger, whatever the sin may be. Just pick your favorite tonight. But, I mean, can you imagine having to, you know, that time when you're out of fellowship and you're angry and you're just spitting nails? What if you had to live forever like that? That'd be pretty horrible. And no chance of reprieve. Can't get out of it ever. And so the character they take with them is, again, the character they take with them. And so we can't do justice to what happens to these people who reject God and his plan. I mean, it's horrific. So 55, although we will have the sinful nature removed from our resurrection bodies, there is no indication that the unbeliever will experience such a blessing. There can't be any sin in the eternal city. It doesn't say there can't be any sin outside it. So, again, to live in that character forever is just, to me, unspeakable. 56, although believers will not be excluded from the city, it should be noted that those that practice the types of vices the Bible denigrates will lose reward in the kingdom. The 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, 9 and 10 there. Believers are warned that these types of activities are not acceptable. And it doesn't mean, again, these vice lists. I mean, if you take these vice lists at face value and say, if any believer commits any one of these sins, well, every believer's probably committed one of them, if not more. So, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, in this context, he's slamming the Corinthians because they ran to the unrighteous for their court, for their judgment against fellow believers. That's the whole context of the first eight verses. And he said, you know, verse 1, that he goes the law before the unrighteous. And the unrighteous here, these are the kind of people you want to go to establish your legal case before God. You want to go to a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, an effeminate, a homosexual. The word effeminate's not a good one there, but that's close enough for now. The thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why would you run to them when you had a problem? Why would you run to the legal system? Why? Because you can't get the problem solved by a believer in the church. Again, this gets into these believers were in some sort of petty bickering and they wouldn't pull in their STA horns. And guess what? So they ran out to the court system to get it solved for them. Well, it's one way to approach it. Paul denigrates it pretty severely, but that's one way to approach it. So, such were some of you, he says. In other words, there's every indication here that people in this church, before they became believers, were active fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetousness, etc., etc. And so, you know, the thing is, when we get into the issue of sin, it becomes real easy to start getting subjective. Well, if it's a sin that offends me, it's bad. If it's a sin that doesn't offend me, well, it's not so bad. But that's not the way it is before God. God sees all the sins the same. And so we recognize that some of these things, you know, obviously you have to deal with them, but if believers practice these things, they're not going to inherit at a certain level. They're going to lose part of their inheritance. As he tells them, they shall not inherit, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Not full inheritance. You're not going to get it if you practice these things. It will catch up to you. So again, also you see Galatians 5:21, which is another vice list of, you know, STA activities. All right, verse 16 now. I, Jesus. I think we can pretty well safely say who's speaking here. Without fear of contradiction, I'll go on record. Have sent my angel to testify to you all these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. I, emphatic here because he uses the pronoun ego and the proper name, Iesous, I-E-S-O-U-S, sent. Simple verb here, no indication strictly of authority per se. He just uses pimpo. He could have used apostello, but he uses pimpo. Sent my angel, my messenger, angelos, and again, context, A-N-G-E-L-L-O-S, there's only one L in there. Angelos, mine is ego, to testify. You've got an infinitive of purpose here. Martireo means exactly that. Means to testify or bear witness in a legal setting. It's what you would do when you give testimony in a court. To testify to you all. And I don't know if the New American Standard reflected it. No, they didn't, but it's you all. It's a plural. There's no singular in view here. It's anybody that reads this. To you all, these things. Near demonstrative of the accused, of the neuter, pronoun rather, accusative neuter plural, pardon me, of the adjective houtos, the near demonstrative. These things. Preposition FP with the dative as it is here has the sense of doing something to somebody or for somebody. So they translated this rightly here, for the churches. The churches are to be the recipients of this. The churches, of course, in view are certainly all the seven churches of Revelation. But by extension, any church that does this book, as we saw the blessing pronounced in the beginning of it, blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. I think actually it was a singular. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear, indicating, again, that you have a specific teacher teaching to a larger group. It's a singular. He who reads and those who hear. So this would be true of any church. So all these things were initially for those churches, but by application and extension, they're for us as well. I am the root for the churches as ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. This means a called out group, literally. They are a group set aside in the city, this in the polis of the Greek society. This term had a very specific meaning, and it was the citizens on the register who were able to come out of the city. They conducted business. They did different things, and they would assemble for various city projects or various city business meetings and all of that and attend the business. And that was the ecclesia for the city. Now, it acquired, obviously, by virtue of its use in the Bible, a larger usage in that it's a called-out group of believers anywhere, an autonomous, independent local church that's able to conduct its own business and all of that. That's the view of it. I myself am, literally, again, it's emphatic, he uses the pronoun ego. I myself am, present indicative of I, me. I am the root. Definite article here with the nominative feminine singular of Hriza, H-R-I-Z-A. That word means root, hence metaphorically it comes to mean origin or source. And when he says he is the origin or source of David, he is speaking of his deity, not his humanity. His humanity wasn't around when David was born. And this goes, and this ties us right back again to the importance of the Davidic covenant in the fulfillment of all these things. It's emphasized several times in Revelation that he is the one who is going to fulfill all this. So when he says, I'm the root, he's speaking of his deity. When he says, I'm the offspring, I'm the root, deity, and offspring, genos, only can refer to his humanity. So, as it were here, the whole person is speaking about who he is. I'm deity and I'm humanity. I am the God-man. I am the root and the offspring. Genos means, it's a nominative neuter singular, descendant, offspring, or posterity of David. D-A-U-I-D in the Greek. Dauid. And that, of course, emphasizes his humanity. I am the star, is Aster, with the definite article, nominative masculine singular. The star, the radiant, the shining, or the sparkling. They translated it bright here, lampros. It's that which gives off light. So they translated it bright, but radiant or shining. I am the shining, or bright, or sparkling. Morning star is proinos. P-R-O-I-N-O-S. Proinos is only used two times, here and in Revelation 2:28, and it just means that which pertains to the morning, that which is characteristic of that time of day. All right, point one, this verse begins the formal conclusion to this book, with Jesus Christ clearly speaking in the first person. Again, I think he's been speaking since verse 12. I didn't see any real changes, but some have pointed out, well, then clearly this, you can't miss it here, that it is him, and I agree with them, you can't. Two, we know from the first verse of this book that God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who then delivered it to the revelating angel, who in turn related it to John. We know in the chain of command then, John related to the seven churches. Extant copies of this message were taken care of and protected by God, so that ultimately it was put into the canon of Scripture. And by extension now, the message has been disseminated to all the churches of all time that availed themselves of it. But it's certainly been available. So this starts with God, as it were, and ends with us, or any other local church in this day that really wants to effectively study it. Two, three, John is faithful or recorded all that he saw and heard, with the exception of what the seven thunders said. And now Jesus Christ authenticates all the contents of this book. Again, once again, we've seen this since verse 6, that this is spoken of as a completed work now. This is written after the fact that the work itself, as it were, was done. Four, this is the last and most solemn attestation that comes from the person of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that John had seen during the incarnation, and who now resides at the right hand of the Father in resurrection glory. Five, the angel was clearly the intermediary in the revelating process and was sent by Jesus Christ himself for the purpose of bearing witness to the things contained in this book. Six, what may not be clear in the English translations, but is obvious in the Greek, is the fact that the pronoun you is actually a second person plural and should be understood as you all. In other words, this was not simply addressed to John himself in the chain of command here. It was addressed to any believers that read this, any believers that avail themselves of the contents. Seven, this has raised some question as to who the plural is referencing. Caird sees at point A the plural as potential martyrs in the church. Wrong. B, Zahn sees that they are lectors. That's the one who reads aloud during a service, one who lectures, responsible to read the book to the churches. So that would make the plural only refer, as it were, to the pastors. But I think it goes beyond that. Osborne suggests that they were envoys that were responsible to deliver the book to the churches. That's a pretty extreme suggestion. No one else really thinks that. He's the only one I've seen come up with that one. Have to give him an A for originality, F for being wrong. D, Alm thinks the plural refers to John's fellow prophets who were to disseminate the book to the churches. Now, the problem with that is there's no indication that there were any prophets at that time. Church-age prophets, i.e. apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers, by the time of the writing of John, every indication is apostles, prophets, and evangelists were gone. They were no longer carrying on any ministry. There's no commands to them in the epistles, as it were. The earlier ones you see, like, say, about 50 AD or 51, when he writes to the Corinthians, he's dealing with that. And we recognize they were the foundational to the church, but once, as it were, the church was established and the foundation is laid, there's no indication that apostles, prophets, or evangelists continue to exist. There are, in fact, no commands at all how to carry out, quote, the office of evangelist. We have rules for the office of pastor. We have rules for the office of deacon. We don't have any rules for the office of prophet or evangelist, which to me argues very loudly that they're not extant. And we have, and of course, apostles would be an easy one because we know they're not extant. We know there were only 12 of them. And once they died, there's no indication at all ever in the scriptures of the false doctrine of apostolic succession, that Peter passed his authority on to the next guy who passed it on, and now the Pope has Peter's power. Yeah, the Pope has something, all right, but it's not Peter's power. Well, Nate here, quite a number of interpreters, Charles Ladd, that should be Charles, Ladd, Thomas, Moons, etc., believes the phrase which follows, to the churches, defines the plural pronoun. And 9, if so, you all would be the members of the 7 churches, and the message would be taken by them to other churches. And so I see, like, these guys sort of figured this out, not all of them put it together, but if you follow all the thinking of them logically, they kind of lead you to the idea that ultimately this is for every believer who reads the book. I've sent this. Initially, of course, we limit it to the initial recipients. But God knew that was never going to be the case anyway. I mean, he knew that when Paul wrote, say, 1 Timothy to Timothy, God knew it was going to be in the canon. He knew way more people than Timothy would read it. And so the same is obviously true of this book, which would be disseminated among the churches and passed around and all of that. So again, this message would be to the members of the 7 churches, and the message would be taken by them to other churches. I concur with that line of reasoning, that it's not just a limited group, you all. I mean, by application and extension, it encompasses any believer that reads this book. Sweet and Beasley Murray, for instance. 10, such would indeed be the case as John delivered the letter to the 7 churches, who were the initial recipients of the revelation. 11, however, we know that they were not the only ones in view, since the introduction to the book indicates that the revelation is for all his bondservants. And ultimately, that's who I would apply you all to. Because he says, I sent it to by my angel to John, and who was to show his bondservants. And I wouldn't limit that just to the 7 churches, that there were going to be more people that read this book than that. And so ultimately the book is for every positive believer. It's for every believer, whether they're positive or not, I guess. Well, 12, further, there is a blessing pronounced on any pastor that teaches the book, as well as a blessing on any who listen to the teaching and gap the contents. We saw that in the initial aspects of the book. Why is the book so difficult? Why is it so challenging? Why? Well, I think that's one of the reasons. To really get through this and to do it justice requires a tremendous amount of work. And you have to really immerse yourself in this. And ultimately, it provides for us blessing because we get information about the future. So that we're not, as the others say, Paul said there to the Thessalonians, wandering around in the dark. You're not in darkness, that the day overtake you as a thief. And so we see the things coming to pass as you study this. And I mean, I know we did Daniel before this, which laid a lot of groundwork for this. And so you've had, you know, obviously quite a heavy dose of eschatology and prophecy and all of that over the last few years. But we have a good framework, a good layout of basically where history is headed. And that's part of the blessing of knowing where you are. Well, 13, therefore, while the 7 churches of Asia Minor were the first recipients of this book, all churches throughout the church age can and should profit from its contents. 14, this is the first time that the Greek term ekklesia has been used since chapter 3, which has caused many to rightly recognize that the church is not present on the earth for much of this book. That's fairly standard orthodox interpretation. I've seen nothing in the book to make me conclude otherwise. There's no mention of the church whatsoever. There's no mention of pastors. There's no mention of anything. The last time we see the elders is right there at the initial outset of the book. And there's no indication at all that I've ever seen. You only really have two choices with the elders. They either have to be angels or it has to represent the glorified church in some way. You don't have any other choice. That's all they can be. There is no other category of being out there to make them. So those who are against, some are against a pre, as it were, pre-Daniel 70th week rapture. They don't like the idea of the rapture before any of these events. Yet they can't discreetly go through the book, do the exegesis, and point me to where the church is in the book. It's only referenced once or twice, and that very obscurely. And the explicit references to the church, they all stop at chapter 3, and this is the next explicit reference right here. That's the explicit references. There's no explicit references in there anywhere. Which, you know, I don't see any way you can make a case for the church being there. Either that or the church is, you know, again, there's why switch over to the 144,000 Jews and all that? Why not just have the church evangelize if the church is still on the planet? But I don't see any indication, again, that they are. I haven't seen it in the book, and I don't see the word used. But here it's used. So we can explicitly say, well, this is definitely directed to the churches. And for what purpose? Why send it to the churches if the churches aren't going through this? Well, for one thing, the first three chapters are definitely directed toward the churches and are highly instructive for them. Second reason, it would allow the church to know, hey, guess what? You're going to be delivered from this hour. This is a great blessing to know this, to know that the hour that's about to try the whole earth, you're not going to be there for it. You're going to be off having fun in heaven, enjoying your whatever parts of SG3 you got at that point. Obviously, some of your SG3, if you're going to rule over cities, is going to have to wait until the millennium. So that part, those parts of it won't be done at all till then. So again, although much of this book will occur after the church is gone, Revelation 3:10, it is information each believer should know and understand. 16, this information is important to our spiritual equilibrium, since it aids our understanding of the future and clearly indicates where the course of the present world is leading. And that is something that keeps people from these goofy applications. Let's get the guns and the beams and the ammo and run for the hills because it looks like things are getting bad. Well, I don't see any indication in the book here or in any of the other epistles that this is God's will for people. Oh, let's get some sheets and stand on the mountaintop and wait for Jesus. Give me a verse and I'll go. No verse. Once again, this gets into issues of maybe this thing will turn around. No, we've never seen in history a 10-nation confederacy like what we've seen in the United States of Europe, as it's called in some cases, or the European Union, the Western European Union specifically, which is limited to 10 nations and 10 nations only, not just the general European Union, which you can get in if you want to agree to their currency and their various rules and laws and such. So, again, you see all these things. We see all the things that have to be in place. And all of that, we know, for instance, from the study of this book. You could figure it out, I think, from some other places. But certainly this book documents that the temple is going to be up and running. You piece this together with other things. This book gives a much more full explanation of, say, the events in Daniel and all of that. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and pick up here Sunday morning, God willing. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.